last Thursday night, there at the end, we read something that caused people's eyes to brighten and sat up. It said, the words of Job are ended. And there was actually like a hoot and a holler. Then the eyes darkened and the backs bent over again, realizing that it wasn't the words of the book of Job. It was just the words of Job the man. And in fact, we are going to see that there are 11 more chapters remaining. Fortunately, once we get through tonight's chapters, then we're back on the solid foundation of inspiration. And the reason that tonight's chapters are difficult is because, as it turns out, Job's three friends weren't his only friends. As a matter of fact, there was another guy that showed up either, from reading it, it seems to me that he showed up with them, but being a young guy, he held off and didn't say anything. Better to be seen and not heard when you realize what he was storing up inside waiting to say, which we'll see tonight. So when they showed up to offer their strange brand of sympathy and comfort, it seems that this man came as well. The three men ceased answering Job, it says in chapter 32, verse 1, because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and it's a whole new name to call somebody. The anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends, too, because they had not found any answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years younger than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So here we have an angry young man. An angry young man. There's a friend of mine used to like to quote, I think it was Keith Green. He was always quoting it and attributing it to Keith Green, although I did not hear Keith say this himself. Saying something to the effect of, God is looking for a few angry young men. My spin on that quote is, God is looking for a few angry young men that he might break them and smash them and raise them up as some wise, calm old men. That's what I believe, and I think that by the time we see what Elihu has to say, you'll probably have to agree with that. Elihu starts saying, is Elihu the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and says in verse 6, I am young in years and you are old. That's some people's life verse. It's, if you just memorize that one verse, it works all the time. I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom, but it's a spirit in a man and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. You know, you could have known, even if it never used the word young or described anything about his age, just by the time you've read these verses, you know, this is a young guy. This is a guy who has not been seasoned with years yet. Listen to me, I'll tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, well, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man, for he has not arranged his words against me. Nor will I reply to him with your arguments. Okay, now you want to underline that because the second half of verse 14, when Elihu says, I'm not going to reply to Job with your arguments, we're going to see that shot down repeatedly because that's pretty much all Elihu has to say is rehashing and reprocessing the same arguments which have already been made. He says, I waited patiently. I listened. I listened and I was quiet and I even looked at you while you were pondering what to say and I listened intently to what you had to say. But as it turns out, we find out that Elihu was one of these guys that while you're talking, all he's seeing is you going, well, he's formulating what he's going to say. Have you ever had a discussion with somebody like this? Very infuriating. It doesn't matter what great points you make. It doesn't matter. They've already decided what they're going to say. Oh, wait, that's me. You're like, yeah, I've had that discussion, Ron. So Elihu said, you know, I've been patient while you talked. I was silent while you considered what to say. But what he's saying is, you have failed in your task to successfully condemn Job. And now stand back as the axe falls. For God has entrusted me with the task of judging Job. And he can't wait. He can't wait to do it. Listen to what he says. They are dismayed. They no longer answered. He's talking about the three guys to Job. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. That's something that when somebody says that, you say, well, excuse yourself, you know. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one nor flatter any man, for I don't know how to flatter. Else my maker would soon take me away. Man, this guy has the truth. Don't confuse him with the facts. I've got to speak now. I'm ready to burst. I'm about to explode. I have to talk. I'm full of words and I've got to get them out. However, now, Job, he says in chapter 33, verse 1, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. That's something he hasn't given other people the credit for. Listen to all my words. Behold now, I open my mouth. My tongue and my mouth speaks. I like it when people preface what they're about to say. Oh, behold now, look, my lips are being moistened. All right, I'm ready to, are you listening? Okay, are you listening? All right, look, okay, here we go. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. You know, Job, I'm just a man. You don't need to be afraid of me. But you're not going to be able to answer the wisdom, the amazing knowledge, which my lips are about to speak. Here they go. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. You say, I am innocent and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. Do you notice that he has just validated the very first thing which Job's friends said way back in chapter 4, when Eliphaz had said, oh, I had a vision. I had a dream. God spoke to me. Nonsense. Nonsense. We can tell by what he said. Job is wicked. Job is wicked. He's just suffering for what he has done. And yet we know he was blameless. And so God, you know, when God speaks, nobody listens. But when people are asleep, God instructs them. Oh, come on. Then he opens the ears of men, seals their instructions, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed. Now he's pointing the finger at Job. Hey, you know what? Your buddy was right about this one. And as far as you, man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. You know, he's saying from the beginning here in up in verse 8, you know, I've heard you assert that you're blameless, but the fact is, you're not right. You're not right, Job. You're not blameless. And again, I refer you back to the beginning of the book. It's Job is a hard book to read all in one sitting. But if you do read it all in one sitting, number one, congratulations, somebody should give you a gold star. But if you read it all in one sitting, you see the continuity of how these all things all tie together and how they're interrelating and reacting to what one another says. And way back in the beginning, we remember, and then we were told it so many times, we shouldn't forget it, that the narrator told us Job was blameless. And then God in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you remember, told the devil. And, you know, the devil checking out everybody and seeing where they're vulnerable. God says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." This man's blameless. All three, now all four, friends have said, "You're not blameless. Why do you assert that you're blameless?" And they keep saying this. And Elihu, remember in the second half of verse 14, he said, "Hey," said to the three guys, "I'm not going to reply to him with your arguments." And yet what he's saying is, "Job, you know, you're not blameless." And he makes the same assertions that the other three guys made in this part. Namely, he says, "God punishes the wicked and rewards the good," which we've seen time and time again, both biblically and in life, that you cannot make that statement 100% of the time. It doesn't work that way. And we've reviewed that lesson every single study in Job so far. Number two, he also is saying, "Job, you have no right to question God as to why he's doing this. Because the fact is, it's obvious. God's judging your sin. You know, where's your problem here?" In verse 23, he says, "Oh, if there's an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me." Can you imagine singing that worship song in church? "I have sinned and perverted what is right. It is not proper for me." I mean, man, everybody clap. "He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Now, this is, again, this tying together way back in chapter 9, before Elihu was speaking, you know, because everybody was old and he was supposed to keep quiet. Back in chapter 9, Job had been saying, if only God and I could go to court together so that I could say, Lord, I'm not aware of anything that I've done. And God could say, well, this is why I've done this. It would be great. But you know what? There's no umpire between us. There's no mediator. There's no intercessor, somebody who could lay hands on each of us as a go-between. In verse 33 of chapter 9, he had said, "There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Oh, if only I had an umpire, a mediator, an intercessor, but I don't." Now, Elihu is referring back to that statement and saying, well, Job, you would need an angel as your umpire. Your mediator would have to be an angel. And this angel would have his job, you know, his hands full. On one hand, he would have to be reminding you what is right. On the other hand, he would have to go to God, the Lord Almighty, and plead for graciousness and say, oh, I found a ransom. I found a way to pay for poor Job and his sin. Only then could you possibly be restored, Job. Pay attention, it says in verse 31. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. I know you have something to say right now. You could just picture Job like going, you know, opening his mouth to respond to this nonsense that the guy is saying. Listen, Job, listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, then answer me. Then you can speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. You got to... If you read these, seriously, if you read this in context, you know, hey, if you have anything to say, answer, go ahead and speak, because, oh, no, of course not. Of course you don't have anything to say. So just be quiet and listen to me. This is a guy that you wouldn't invite to a dinner party. You know, he's the guy that makes everybody else leave early. Oh, wait, that's me too. Wow. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 34. Then Elihu continued, is it any wonder? And said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good, for Job has said, I am righteous. But God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. Well, number one, Job is being horribly misquoted. He's also being horribly misrepresented. Job is now being accused as being a guy who runs with the bad guys, who's in the bad crowd. There's Job with the leather jacket and the motorcycle gang, you know, hex angels. They're just riding down the road. Yeah, they're just riding down the road committing crimes. And this is Job who's drinking up derision like water and going in company with the workers of iniquity. This is Job. Again, I remind you that God had said he was blameless. And when all three of his friends said, well, Job, you know what? You've trusted in money and gold. You have turned away the widow. You have sent the orphan off. You have found the sick guy and kicked him. You've cleared the way. Get out of my way. You've done all these horrible things, Job. And you know what Job's response was? You ask anybody who lives in my tent. You ask anybody who lives in my neighborhood what kind of person I am. See if you can find one person who could be a witness that I have turned people away, that I've mistreated people. No, it's not true. Nobody, as a matter of fact, they used to joke around the house how nobody, you know, within a quarter mile radius was ever hungry because I was always feeding the poor. I was always inviting the widow and the orphan to my table. You're saying I run with the wicked? You ask around because I was the guy who was running the wicked out of town. And he had already answered this. And, you know, Elihu was so busy formulating all his good words, I can't wait till they just stop talking so finally people will listen to me. And he repeats the same nonsense, even though it's already been addressed. It doesn't matter to Elihu. He's on a roll here. And so in verse 10, therefore, listen to me, men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. You might want to put an asterisk. We'll come back to that. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. You know, as he says, as the Bible shows us that God breathes the breath of life into a person. What Elihu was saying, hey, what's to prevent God from just going, sucking all the breath back out, and everybody falls over dead? What's to prevent him from doing that? Who gave him the earth? He's God. He's all powerful. All flesh would perish together. Man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, hear this. I love statements like that. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous, mighty one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the way of a man, or ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. So that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. What Elihu is asserting here is that, you know, you're talking about this future judgment, Job. You're saying that, hey, good people suffer and wicked people prosper, just as wicked people suffer and good people prosper. And it'll all be equated out in the judgment when one day man stands before God to give an account. Don't you understand? God sees everything. There's no need for a secondary judgment. There's no need for their case to be presented to him later. He knows the case. He's seen it, and that's why he judges. That's why he's judging you, Job, for the same reason. You're talking about some future judgment? No, you're receiving your judgment right now. And the wicked receive their judgment. That's why we've seen wicked kings die. That's why every ruler and authority on earth who isn't wicked is prosperous. I mean, just look around. Look at the leaders of the nations today. All the wicked ones are dead. Yeah, right? Yeah? No? You don't watch the news, do you? Well, his reasoning is silly. It's nonsensical. But look back. I want you to notice something because this is really, really important. Back in verse 12 where you put that little asterisk there. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. He's making this grandiose speech. God is just. God is a just God. He watches man. They don't get away without him. They don't get away with anything without him seeing what they're doing. God sees evil. God wipes out the evildoers. It's as simple as that. You can't accuse him of acting wickedly. He's just. God is just, and he won't pervert justice. Now, there's a problem with this reasoning. It sounds right, doesn't it? You say, well, God won't pervert justice. And we could quote Isaiah, couldn't we? In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, the Lord is a God of justice. The Bible says that very clean and clear. And so we say, the Lord is a God of justice. God is a just God. God will not pervert justice. So couldn't we claim, since God is a just God, he can only do just things? Since it would be unjust to afflict a man without reason, God wouldn't do that. Is there fault with that? There's fault with that because we've just made an assumption. Yes, God is just. Yes, God cannot do an unjust thing. Yes, God will not pervert justice. But we said, since it would be unjust to afflict a man without reason, you see how easily the untruth is slipped in into the midst of truth. Why is it unjust to afflict a man without reason? Well, that wouldn't be just. According to whose justice? God's justice or man's justice? Well, see, we've just taken God and crammed him into our definition of what justice is. We say, well, the blameless shouldn't suffer. We can't allow that to happen. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be right. Well, God is just, and God is right, and God allowed Job to be afflicted. Therefore, if God is a just God, I hope I'm not talking in too many circles here. If God is a just God and cannot do unjust things and won't pervert justice, but he did allow a blameless man to be afflicted grievously, therefore, A plus B equals C, therefore, for a man, a blameless man to suffer is not unjust. It defies all common sense because we try to define God with our terms. But if we look at God's sovereignty, then it all makes sense. And this is a brain stretcher. I know this is like it goes beyond understanding and reason and logic and everything we've been taught that's true. But God is a just God, but he allowed this to happen. Therefore, this happening must have been just. It had to have been just because it's true. God is a God of justice. He does not pervert justice. Proverbs 28, verse 5 is very interesting. It says that evil men do not understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand all things. You know, when I look at that proverb in relation to what we're talking about, I realize when I think God isn't being fair, it's because I'm thinking like an evil man. But when I recognize God is sovereign and God knows what he's doing, he's been doing it a lot longer than me. And I don't even have the whole picture. Only rarely does he allow me a glimpse into heaven to see what's happening in the council meetings there. And so I don't have the whole story, but I have been told that God is just. When I say, well, I don't understand it, that's not right, I'm being evil. It's not that I'm questioning. It's that I'm being evil. I'm thinking about it evilly. I'm coming from a perspective not from, hey, God is just and I need to deal with it. It's, God, you owe me an explanation. And that's evil. But you see, it says those who seek the Lord understand all things. I find that when I stop accusing God and saying, well, this isn't right, you need to explain this one to me. If I just seek the Lord, he reminds me, I know what I'm doing. I'm in control, and it's more control than you can imagine. I'm sovereign. I'm the Lord. I'm God. I'm the creator of this whole system, and I know what I'm doing. When God reminds you of that, when you've sought him, then you do understand all things. You might not understand his motivation for it. You don't understand the gears and the workings of how it goes, but you do understand this is God's universe and God's in control and God made it and he's not wrong. And if I disagree with him, I'm the one who's wrong. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Man is the one who's perverted justice, not God. So even though it stretches our brains here, if we seek the Lord in his sovereignty, we will understand it. We will accept it. Verse 31 of chapter 34. Elihu continues, oh, with his wisdom. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. A man of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin and claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu continuing, saying, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you. And your friend with you. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds. They're higher than you. Wow, there's an insight. Hey, look at the clouds. They're higher than you. Am I wise or am I wise? If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man, because the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men, surely God will not listen to an empty cry. Nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job, I think I made it through the whole book almost without doing that. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. This is interesting because this is where Elihu's reasoning begins to differ from the three guys. The three guys had said, Job, you're afflicted because you're wicked. God's judging you. certainly you have oppressed the poor and done a bunch of other things, trusted in money. I'm sure we could gather some evidence against you. I'm practically guaranteed that these are true statements. Job, if you would just cry out to God, if you would just repent, if confess this sin and repent, everything will be okay. You'll be restored. You'll be renewed. Your riches will come back. Your health will return. Everything will be all right. This is where Elihu is differing, because he is saying same thing. God judges the wicked, and this is God's judgment on you because you've been wicked. But he's not saying, oh, repent and you'll be restored. You know what he's saying? You don't get to say sorry to God. You don't get to repent. God doesn't listen to a cry. Because if God listened to you and you said, God, I am sorry, I've done this iniquity, and I'm sorry, I won't do it again, and God were to restore you, then God would be accepting your terms. Then, you know, it's just ridiculous when you look at this and you see God won't listen to the cry of a sinner. God won't repent, or won't listen to your repentance. Because then God would be accepting your terms. And God would never do that. God isn't your puppet. God isn't your pawn. It sounds right. I mean, there's certainly been plenty of legalistic, you know, people that I've known in the days gone past that would say that. Well, yeah, you can't just sin and get forgiven again. You can't just cry out to God. You sinned willfully. You don't get a second chance with God. God's not a God of second chances. There's lots of people who say these things. God's not a God who listens to cries. God's not a God who, you know, lets you say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, because that would be making God agree to your terms. He would be rewarding you for your bad behavior. But we know God is a different kind of God than that. Praise the Lord, he's a different kind of God than that. God is a God that says, be kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as I, in Christ, also forgave you. God is a God who says, oh, your brother sinned against you and repented? Forgive him. Well, what if he's going to do it again? What if he does it seven times today? Oh, well, in that case, you need to forgive him seven times. See, God is a God who says, follow my example. Forgive those who sin against you. Forgive those who sin against you. Hear, well, what if their repentance isn't genuine? You're not listening. I listen to the cries of the repentant, and I forgive even when I know they'll sin an hour from now. You don't even know that. And so you need to follow my example and you need to do sin. Well, what if it's been like six times and he does it a seventh time? And do you want to talk about you and me, the Lord says? How many times have I forgiven you? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, Ephesians 4 something says. 4:32. 4 something. That's good. Gets you to read a whole chapter. Elihu is so off base, and yet there's people who read these words and they agree with them because they're just like this, because their God is not the merciful God, the God who says forgiving transgressions and being merciful and hearing the cries of the repentant. Elihu wants nothing to do with a God like that, because that wouldn't be righteous. That wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just, in my opinion. Wouldn't be just. God doesn't answer sinners who cry out. That would just be having to, that'd be stooping down to your level. Yeah. Chapter 36. This is great. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. That'd be great to start off every Bible study. All right. one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Let's open up and hear what I have to say. Because there's much to be said, 45 minutes worth of stuff to be said on God's behalf. And don't try and answer it, and don't try and discern if there's anything wrong with it, because I'm perfect in knowledge. You have so much to learn. My wisdom comes from afar. Yeah, it's just about as deep as the outhouse pit right over there. That's where your knowledge is coming from. Job must have been ready to speak again here, because he said, well, wait for me a little and I will show you. You know, you can just picture that the words of Job didn't really have to be ended. It's just that Elihu just kept talking. I think the accurate way to represent this rightly would be to read chapter 32 through 37 really quickly, all in one breath. I think that's how that would really go. I'm speaking on God's behalf. I have perfect knowledge. I'm sharing it with you. Ah, the young man Elihu, full of fire, excited about righteousness. This is like the guys who are like in their late teens or early 20s and get saved in church and they get fired up. There's this, man, it's righteousness and it's God, and I'm ready to take on the world with my clear understanding of God's truth. See, I can recognize an Elihu because I've been Elihu. Spent a lot of years as Elihu. Maybe so have you. So I'm looking around at the guys and I'm like, yes, 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 yes. When we were young, we knew everything. When I was 3 months old in the Lord, I had so much more biblical, godly knowledge of the truth than I do now after years of studying it. It was all so clear. It was all so plain. And I made people stand still and take it from me. I look back at the theological arguments and the emphatic insistence and the dogma and the just that I knew that God had entrusted all truth to me alone, that I was the bearer of truth. And I would inflict it upon anyone as brutally as I saw fit. And those are shameful days. Somebody said to me just within the last 48 hours, I wish that I could go back in my youth and undo all the dogmatic religious statements that I made. It's like, and God's like, no, you have to live with that. And I have to live with that. And you know what? There's a couple of things going on there. Number one, we need to have, as much as I'm poking fun at Elihu, we need to have a lot of patience with the Elihus, because they might turn into me and you, you know? I mean, not like I've arrived or anything. But God will sand them. They'll be like rocks in the tumbler, and iron will sharpen iron, and they'll be smoothed out, and it'll happen. And God does that, and you see how God's worked in your life. And so we don't smash them down. We let them spew those things all over us, and then we clean up, and we say, well, you know, Jesus said, we're forgiving one another. And you look at that, and the other thing is, every once in a while, they have some truth, which is really annoying. Because their delivery is so harsh, there's times when you say, you know, I just want to disregard it all from you, young man. But no, actually, remember when Shimei was throwing stones at David? David was being run out of town, and he had a handful of people, and he's walking out, and Shimei is up on this ridge, and he's throwing dirt and rocks and anything he can pick up, and he was yelling all this stuff at David, accusing him of all this stuff, and the mighty men were like, he wants to go cut off his head. And David, basically, in a nutshell, what David said is, well, no, because the Lord might have told him to do this. You know, I could glean some wisdom. What if something he says is true? And so, you know, you need to weigh all these things out. And this is part of the labor of the book of Job, is figuring out, you know, there's a lot of truth even in what these dumb guys are saying. And in Elihu, in his harshness, believe it or not, Elihu is really fired up about righteousness. He believes what he's saying. It doesn't make him right, but he's zealous for God. God is my maker, just like you, he's saying. And his understanding, it's wrong, and yet I look at that and I'm so glad that in all my years of being Elihu, people didn't just go, "You're out of here, squish, you know, just get out." So much patience, so much grace being extended to me. It's unbelievable. And we have the same obligation. Doesn't mean you nod your head and say, "Yes, you're right, yes, you're right, yes, you're right." But with the same grace and patience that Jesus showed to the 12 disciples. I've spent the night in prayer, guys. And my Father directed me to pick you 12 to be the sent out ones, to be the apostles, to be the messengers. And they're like, "Yeah, I'm the first one." You realize that, right? I'm the first one. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. I am the apostle that floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. You know, I'm the guy. And you can just picture Jesus going, "Father, should I spend another night in prayer?" Let me make sure I got this right. And of course, he didn't doubt, because he knew there was 3.5 years of sanding and refining to do, and really the rest of their lives. It's not like on the day of Pentecost they arrived and everything was great. Because there continued to be things. There continued to be difficulties and divisions and problems and issues. But Jesus handpicked them and watched them go through all that and was so gracious to them. And that's what we're all called to, every one of us. And so, but at the same time, for those of you who are still Elihu, for those that are, let's get realistic, under 23, not all under 23 are Elihu. And yet, when we read the proverb, we see that the glory of young men is their strength. It doesn't say the glory of young men is their wisdom and biblical knowledge. It's their strength. Hey, while you're young and you got good biceps and, you know, that's it. But the honor of old men is their gray hair. And, you know, the younger that I look back in my Christian life, I say, man, you know, I was really strong in the word, but I was so weak in my application of it. I was so weak in really living it. I mean, I could shout a Bible study at anybody, but live it? Come on, you know, that's for people who are listening to me. But the older I'm getting, I see that it's not, I mean, the knowledge is important as a foundation, but it's the application of that knowledge. Otherwise, it's worthless. I mean, you can hear the words of Jesus, but if you don't do them, You've got a beach house with no foundation. You're built on the sand. And so if you look back with shame at the things that you've done, remember Paul said, "Hey, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And what we do is we look back and we say, "You know what? I was an Elihu. I was a very foolish young man, but I'm looking forward now. I'm looking forward to the finish line. I'm looking forward to the very wise old man that God is turning this young foolish man into." And I don't know, I must be somewhere in the middle, because I'm not that guy anymore, but I'm certainly not the old wise man that I want to be. And I talked quite a bit about this near the end of the message on last Thursday, and from a little bit different angle about the knowledge of youth, how we know everything. The older we get, the more we realize we don't know. So let's see if we can finish up these wise words. "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, and they have magnified themselves, or that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil." He's saying, "Job, look, you're afflicted, and God has told you what your sin is, but you just are closing your ears to it. You won't hear it. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity." Now do you hear him like going completely opposite of what he had said just a paragraph ago. If you get somebody who just spews this stuff out, you'll find them frequently contradicting themselves. Even in the same sentence, they'll contradict themselves. And here he's doing the same thing. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword. They will die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction, opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Obviously, Eliyahu has not learned the lessons of wisdom and age yet. He's still being dogmatic about that which he knows not. Those who please God prosper, those who are godless perish, and I haven't even worked out my own doctrine. I'm contradicting myself even as I speak in verse 17. But no, you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Don't turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Job, you have preferred evil to affliction. You loved evil, but now that you're afflicted, oh, you're so sad, and you're going to start sinning more, and you better look out. That it almost makes me not want to read these things out loud. But now we get this wonderful, like, grandiose vision of God, the Creator and the Almighty, as he speaks. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose. And as lightning to the ends of the earth, after it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. You can hear that Eliyahu really is a guy who is considered, man, God's the Creator, God's in so powerful. And you can just picture this guy when he's 17 years old, sitting out looking at a lightning storm and saying, God is amazing, and having these deep thoughts. And so it's hard to really completely despise him. God thunders with his voice wondrously, verse 5, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, hey, fall on the earth. And to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot. I don't know how that reads in other versions, but hey, your garments are pretty hot. And it's like the latest thing. When the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. we cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now, men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor around God, his awesome majesty. Now, you read this and you say, oh, that was edifying. That was good. That's like, God is sovereign. God's in control of all these things in the clouds and the thunder and the lightning and the rain and the snow and the ice and the wind. And God is God. But if you look at this, we started in verse 22 of chapter 36 and went all the way to verse 22 of chapter 37. If you go back and look at this, you see that he's saying God is so powerful, you should be thankful he hasn't smitten you even worse. He said, hey, you know what? You remember, you should exalt his work. And he talks about how he forms the lightning and it hits his mark. Hey, you should be happy God hasn't struck you dead with lightning. Struck you. How's that for a good word? You should be glad God hasn't struck you down with lightning. Job, I know you're afflicted, but you should be giving God thanks because, I mean, hey, he hasn't smitten you. He hasn't smitten you where you stood with a bolt of lightning frying you to a crisp. This kind of sympathy doesn't work with me. Oh, you know, brother, I'm really sorry you lost your job. But, hey, look on the bright side. At least your house didn't burn down on the same day. Whoa. What? That just doesn't work for me. Look at this. We're almost done. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power. He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Now, I've got to set this because we're not continuing on to chapter 38. But at the end, as he's probably Elihu stopping for a breath. But then a different kind of breath. This wind starts kicking up. And it's amazing. I remember there's, you know, tornadoes are not a big deal around here. They happen. You know, rarely does a summer go by where we don't hear the sirens or see a funnel cloud off to the north or to the east. It's what happens. But in the middle of Southern California, in Orange County, Disneyland area, okay? Tornado, give me a break. And yet, one night, sitting in my rec room, minding our own business, been storming outside, steady wind blowing outside, and just out of nowhere, sounded like the roof was going to come off. We heard a few minutes later, we heard helicopters overhead, turned on the television, and the news helicopter, which is over my backyard, filming the mobile home park across the field from my house, where roofs had been torn off by a tornado in the middle of Disneyland land, Southern California. And I picture this when I read the end of this verse, and Elihu has been waxing eloquent, and God who makes the wind blow and the ice, and he's probably having to speak up a little bit because the wind is starting to blow, and suddenly a whirlwind, and then the Lord talks, which is really cool. Now that's next week, but I want you to see just in these last, I wanted the continuity, but we just, you know, we don't have tapes long enough to do all these things. In these last couple of verses here in 23 and 24, before the whirlwind starts, Elihu gives summary to his whole assertion. You know, God is just. God doesn't do violence to justice. Therefore, what has happened to you is fair and it's deserved, regardless, Job, of what you think, whether you're blameless or not. Now, at this point, there's a cutoff. The troublesome part of Job is over. You don't need to worry about, like, is this true? Is this not true? Is there a modicum of truth mixed with lie? Is this the skin of a truth stuffed with lie? I mean, you don't have to worry about that anymore because God starts to talk. And you don't have to question that. You don't have to worry about it. You just absorb it, which is nice. Much of the frustration that people experience studying Job has actually just finished. Just finished right here, because the frustration is trying to figure out verse by verse, chapter by chapter, statement by statement, where does the truth mutate into deception? Where does the right assumption start conformulating? I don't know what is the word. It starts twisting and morgrifying. I think Calvin and Hobbes' verb there is transmogrifying into a lie, into deception, into wrong assumption. And the nice part is we're done with that. Elihu, just in this last part that he's saying here, he's exalted in power. Absolutely. God is awesome in power. But at the same time, he's been wrong in saying that he won't listen to our cries of repentance, because God, and this is what's so important, New Testament God, Old Testament God, same God, I am the Lord who doesn't change. In Exodus, he said, I'm God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. And this is the God that Elihu needs to get to know, because he's a young man fired up about righteousness, but he doesn't know yet what righteousness really is. And he doesn't know yet who God really is. I hope tonight that you're reminded that God is a God who hears your cry and earnestly desires to answer your repentance with a blessing. Let's pray.